not worth. I'll explain the handout that we have today. I was struggling putting this handout together, and so you have three pages, and here's the explanation. On page one, the first 4 points are from the English Standard Version, and then the points 5 through 11 are provided by Kenneth E. Bailey, and this is his translation. I thought he does a really good job of showing some of the repeated words and the structure that's going on there, so I shared that with us. In part two, this is where we have some differences. Page number three is the same passage of scripture that you find on page two. Page three is Kenneth Bailey's translation, and his cameo number five in particular is problematic. He wants, you see, he translates it, the spiritual one discerns all things, but he is himself discerned by no one. He's wanting it to be a reference to the Holy Spirit rather than the spiritual man. And so that's problematic. And then he also says, because he wants it to be the Spirit, he says, the spiritual one discerns all things and is himself discerned by no one. So he has this concept of you can't see or know or feel the Holy Spirit. Maybe you can feel him, but he's not discernible by people. And that's not what's going on in that passage at all. On page 2, if you'll notice cameo 5, it says the spiritual person judges all things. And the concept is judgment. It's not what he's trying to say in can you sense his presence. It's saying the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. I would also point out there on page 2 and cameo number 3, if you'll notice at the end, there's a footnote. As it's written, it says, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The ESV in its footnote provides an alternative translation, the latter part, interpreting spiritual truths in spiritual language, or comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that's a much better translation, and we'll talk about why that's the case. But I want to point out why we have a few different things on the handout. Now, with that being said, we'll start on page 1 and we'll read page 1 through page 2. This is beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, going down through the end of the chapter. The Bible says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we speak God's wisdom hidden in a mystery, which God decreed from the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, that which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, that which God prepared for those who love Him, for to us God has revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in the words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Part 2, in particular, is a difficult passage. And I hope that as we go through the study tonight, there will be more clarity than mystery. And we'll talk about the word mystery in the process. Before we go any further, though, we have an awesome privilege to go to God collectively in prayer. Let's pray at this time. All right, we're going to do like we did last week and just do a brief backup to reset the stage for us, refocus our minds, because it's been a week at least, since we've looked at this. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, excuse me, chapter 1 and verse 12, I don't know why I have 2, chapter 1 verse 12, the Bible says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Paul is using these names figuratively, applying them to themselves, use themselves as illustrations. Chance, who is Paul?
Romans.
The Romans. Brother Mark, who is Apollos?
Greeks.
The Greeks. Brother John, who is Cephas?
Jews.
The Jews. So this is the three-tiered society that is Corinth. This is the hierarchy, if you will. Romans on top, then the Greeks and the Jews. Of these three different cultures, if you will, you really have two different mindsets. Logan, what's the first one? Okay, so the wisdom of the... Who is it that's seeking after wisdom?
The Greeks.
The Greeks. Even though the Greeks and the Romans were different, culturally speaking, the Romans were heavily influenced by the Greeks, and the Greeks were the philosophers of that day from Athens. And then on the other side, chance back to you, who was the other side of this equation, the other mindset of society?
The scholars.
The scholars, who? Actually, it'd be the scribes would be, the scribes are the Jews. And contextually, the Greeks were called the scholars. So these two mindsets is who Paul is warring against. So you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now these Jewish people, they are concerned about two things predominantly. They're concerned about signs and power. What that is looking forward to or indicating their vision was they were looking for a physical Messiah to restore them to the glory days. They were looking for an army or a military type of leader who can cast off the Roman oppression. They're tired of being on the bottom of the food chain, so to speak. They want on top, and so they want some signs and some power. Now, contextually, Paul is arguing. He's saying, look, I'm demonstrating the wisdom of God. So he's arguing against the wisdom of the Greeks. He's got the wisdom of God and the power of God. What Paul is preaching is powerful. It's backed by the Holy Spirit. But it's not the type of power, nor are the miracles that he's performing the type of signs that the Jews are looking for. If you remember, we talked last week in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was working many miracles, and they come and they say, "Show us a sign." He'd already been working miracles, and his point was, you don't want the miracles that I'm showing. They're not giving you the type of signs that you're looking for. I'll give you a sign. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. On the third day, I'm going to resurrect. And what's that symbolizing? There's power coming, but it's going to be for your destruction, not for your glorification. So get prepared. So that gives us a little bit of background. And that thought continues, this struggle between the wisdom of the Greeks and the signs and power that the Jews are seeking after. And so we come now to chapter 2, verses 3 through 16. And this is really divided into two parts. We got chapter 2, verse 3, down through the first half of verse 10. And then we have chapter 2 and verse 10, the second half, down through verse 16. This is a good reminder that chapters and verses have been supplied, and they're sometimes helpful. They're helpful to find out where you are on the page, but they're not necessarily helpful when we're talking about the way things are structured. Okay. Notice cameo number one of part one. The Bible says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." What's Paul mean by that? The common position that people reach is that this is a very scared, anti-intellectual version of Paul that's being presented. What I mean by that is they see Paul as this very weak, frightened man. He's scared of his own shadow. He's experiencing extreme psychological difficulty in proclaiming the gospel to people who are fighting against him. And he's this really weak, fragile man who has nothing but a very weak message to proclaim. That's not the Paul that we read about in Scripture. That's not the Paul being depicted in these passages. In chapter 1, where we were last week, Paul is boldly defying the wisdom of the Greeks, and he is boldly combating the Jews who are seeking after signs and power. What do you think about what's going on here? What are the Jews seeking? The Jews are seeking military power. What's Paul saying? I'm not coming to you in that kind of power. I'm coming to you with what you perceive as the weakness of the gospel. That's the power of God to salvation, but to the Jews, the gospel was weakness. He also says, I'm coming to you with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is being contrasted with the arrogance of the Greeks. The Greeks are very proud and haughty of their wisdom and their knowledge. And in contrast to that, he's saying, I'm coming in fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is the Bible way of saying humility. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that mean that as Christians we're supposed to be always psychologically distressed and worried that we don't have to? No. It means we are supposed to realize that we're standing before God and how awesome and powerful He is whenever we take up God's Word to study His Word. It's a very serious and solemn occasion, and so we go to it with great gravity and seriousness. And so Paul, is what he's saying here is, he's saying, look, I'm not going out boasting in my own might, my own thoughts. I'm coming to you humbly and in just the power of the gospel that men think is weakness. It's not weak. I'll demonstrate God's power, is what he's saying in this passage. And so this is really an example of how Christians should always go forth with the gospel. We go forth with the gospel. We don't need more power than the gospel has. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also the Greek. We go forth with the power of the gospel and with the proper attitude as we present the gospel. I want you to think about this. When the church becomes more concerned with what society thinks of it and its message, they've robbed the church of its power and the gospel of its power as well. Never ever be ashamed of the gospel. It's not what a lot of people are looking for. It's not the type of power they're hoping for. And it's not with the arrogance that our world comes up with, but it is what God has prescribed for us. Look at cameos number 2 and 3 now. The Bible says, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What Paul is saying is that he's not trying to beat the Greeks at their own game, so to speak. They're boasting in their human wisdom. He's saying, I'm not coming to you in human wisdom. I'm not this great intellectual. I'm just coming to you with the gospel. And the gospel is what I am going to preach and declare. He is stuck with the Spirit and the power that comes through the Spirit in preaching the gospel. That's all he needs. Nothing more. Notice he explains the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now the Jews think he's got weakness here. But he's saying this is the power of God. What he's stating is, I preach the gospel, and I also work miraculous signs to demonstrate its validity. That is a powerful, powerful message. The reason that is important is because as Paul went forth, as did the other apostles, he was laying the foundation for the church. They needed miraculous demonstrations to go hand in hand with the message to prove that they were authoritative witnesses on behalf of Christ. With a miracle always comes a message. Now, think about some of the applications of this point. He says here that I do this so that your faith would not rest in men, but in the power of God. That's a very important concept, especially for church leaders to keep in mind. Oh, I've seen many times there's been situations where when the preacher that was at a congregation died, or the main brother who was at a congregation died, everything just fell apart. And pretty soon there was nothing left. Why? Because this church was built around a single individual. He had a one-man type of mentality in his leadership. He had at least failed to train other people so that whenever he passed, there were other men to take his place. Okay? As a leader, you should never think of it as competing for power with anybody else, with any of the other leaders. We need leadership to strengthen one another, and we lead in the Word of God. If we will strengthen people in the Word of God, the church will always be in a good situation, and we'll never have fear of the church ceasing to exist. We go forth with the Word of God so that people are founded in His Word. The Word of God doesn't need me. And what I mean by that's not about me. We don't have Christian celebrities. Okay? The world's all about their Joel Osteens and whoever their preacher is, their televangelist. And sometimes we get the mindset that if we could have a preacher that was in the spotlight like that, that would convert more people. And that's not true. The power of the gospel is in the gospel message itself, not the physical attributes or the oratory skills of the individual who is proclaiming. There's a common proverb that we have in our society is that if you put your trust in men, they'll always let you down. That's just human wisdom speaking. That's a true thought. Think about what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in parched places in the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Say, you put your trust in men, you will eventually wind up in a desert with everything dead around you. Men will fail you. And Paul's saying, I come preaching the gospel. Why? So that men's faith will be in the gospel, for the gospel is the one that has the power. It's not about me. He's not competing and showing himself greater than the Greeks in worldly wisdom standpoint. He is preaching the gospel of Christ and its power. Look at cameo number 4. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. He says, we do impart wisdom amongst the mature. Now, that's significant because in chapter 3 and verse 1, he's going to start getting on to the brethren. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. What's he saying here? I present wisdom, God's wisdom, to mature people. The problem at Corinth was there weren't mature people. You had infants everywhere. They were acting more like the Greeks and the Jews of their day than they were like Paul and receiving the instruction that he was given. So what he's doing right here in this verse is he's laying the groundwork for where his conversation is going, his application that's coming down the pike. Notice he says, not with wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. There's two things you need to always keep in mind. The gospel does not change based on people's worldview or based on the powers that govern the land. The gospel message always stays the same. When we go into Russia or Cambodia or the Philippines or Australia, whatever government we go under, we preach the same gospel message. And no matter what the prevailing worldview or philosophy of the day is, we always preach the gospel message because the gospel message never changes, it stays the same, and it will always outlast the thoughts of mankind and the governments that man establishes. Think about how Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another fervently from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever, and this Word is the good news that was preached to you. What's he saying? All flesh is as grass. There are going to be great men that rise, but they're going to die, and they'll fade away in time. There are only a few people, historically speaking, that we still talk about today from hundreds of years ago. Their glory has faded. There are many philosophies that have come up in life. We don't talk about Gnosticism anymore. That was plaguing the early church. That was a major problem that they were dealing with. We don't talk about that anymore. Why? Because it's faded away into the annals of history. The great philosophies always fade, but the Word of God endures forever. I'll give you a couple of practical examples in recent days. In the 1930s to the 1960s, there was a big movement called higher criticism in biblical circles. And all the Bible scholars began to take a position that the whole Bible was not inspired, and it wasn't written by the men who claimed to have written the things, and they were very skeptical about the Bible, and they came up with all kinds of bizarre theories about how we got the Bible. Now, even amongst liberal scholars, not many people hold a higher criticism. They look back on that, and through the argumentation, through the debates that have gone through the years, they realize how foolish higher criticism was. It's faded away. What was once the domineering thought of the day in biblical studies no longer holds the glory. Okay? What the temptation is when you're in that moment, the temptation is to go with what the experts are saying. The experts are always saying different things. They're always changing because their philosophies are based on human reasoning, and human reasoning changes and is disproven over time. I think about the theory of evolution. Evolution's taken some hits right now, and more people are recognizing that it doesn't give all the explanations that they thought it did at one time. What you'll read in a lot of Bible commentaries, it's really frustrating, in the book of Genesis in particular, is they try to explain Genesis 1 to be in harmony with evolution. But as time goes on, you start realizing evolution doesn't have the answers and is constantly changing, and so you're either going to have to constantly keep changing your understanding of what's going on, the interpretation, or you're just going to have to scrap it and just go with what the Bible says. Never ever change the gospel for worldviews or for political powers that be. Just preach the gospel. This is quite a statement that he's making, because at that time, Rome was the power of the world. And it looked like Rome's just getting more and more powerful. Rome is conquering the entire world. This is the nation that cannot be defeated. But Daniel 2 points out that Rome was going to one day fall. It's going to crumble. And here we are, I don't know, 1,400 years later. And there's still some pieces of Rome left, but it's not what it once was. It's changed. World powers come and go, but the gospel is still the same. Praise be to God. Look at cameos 5 through 11. But we speak God's wisdom hidden in a mystery, which God decreed from the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, that which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, that which God prepared for those who love Him, for to us God has revealed through the Spirit. I want you to notice some of the awesome balance that's taking place in here. Notice in cameo number 5, if you highlight or underline, you ought to underline the word mystery. The mystery is the key word in that cameo. And then in cameo number 11, which is parallel to it, the key word there is revealed. It's really helpful for us. We'll talk more about this in a minute. But a mystery is something that has not yet been revealed. What he's saying is, there was one time there was a mystery, now it has been revealed, so there's no more mystery. Those are perfectly balanced out. Look at cameos 5, 6, 10, and 11. And cameo number 6, God decrees. In cameo number 6, God decrees. And cameo number 5, God hides. Cameo number 6, God decrees. Cameo number 10, God prepares. And in cameo number 11, God reveals. Those are the four actions that God is performing. It's very balanced out there. Notice also that cameos 6, 7, 9, and 10 all begin with the concept of that which. Okay? Which God decreed, which none of the rulers, but as is written, that which eye has not seen. Number 10, that which God prepared. It's a very balanced structure to the discourse. This is very carefully and articulately put together. This is a chiastic structure. We've talked about that a lot. A chiastic structure points to what's in the middle. That's cameo 8. Cameo 8 is the most important portion of this passage, and it's also the key to understanding the entire section. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What's the key? The crucifixion of Christ. It's the same key that we had last week. We preach Christ crucified. The crucifixion of Christ, the gospel of Christ, revealed through the death of Christ, is the power of God to salvation. Now, keeping cameo 8 in mind, look at cameos 5 and 11 paired up together. But we speak God's wisdom hidden in the mystery, for to us God has revealed through the Spirit. We need to talk about the word mystery. A lot of people in the world come to the word mystery and they interpret this as something that is impossible to know. No man will ever know. And so they say, the gospel, well, that's a mystery. I don't know how it works. We don't know how it's all going to come together, but we just got to have blind faith that it's going to happen that way. That's not what mystery is being used. Cameo 11 balances this out. What do we have there? It's been revealed. To us, God has revealed it through the Scripture. In the Bible, a mystery is something that is not yet revealed. But when revelation comes along, you no longer have a mystery. It's like you pick up a mystery book. I read a lot of Hardy Boys when I was growing up. You start off at the beginning, and the further you go into the book, it seems to be getting more and more muddled, and you don't know who did it. But then at the end, it's revealed who did it, and it all makes perfect sense. It's no longer a mystery. Okay? That's what's going on in Scripture. That's how a mystery works. Listen very carefully. This is going to sound simplistic, but it's very important for our study tonight. Once something has been revealed, there is no mystery. And once something is revealed, it doesn't have to be revealed over and over and over again. If it has been revealed, it's revealed. And there is no longer a mystery. What's the mystery of God that has been revealed? Cameo number 8 tells us the crucifixion of Christ. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Mankind could never see the cross coming. In their wildest dreams, in human wisdom, they could not have dreamed up the concept of the cross. Had they dreamt it up, they wouldn't have crucified him. Satan himself couldn't understand it, for if he could have understood, he wouldn't allow Jesus to be crucified, for it crushed his head. They never could have known this. But what do we know now? It's been revealed to us that this was the plan of God all along. It's no longer a mystery to you and I. It has been revealed. And how glorious is the revelation of the cross. Okay, let's look at cameos 6 and 10 together. Which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Cameo number 10, what God prepared for those who love Him. I want to ask you, what is the glory? God declared a glory before the ages. What's the glory that's being talked about here? Look back at cameo number 8. What's cameo 8 tell us? For if they had known, they would not have crucified who? The Lord of glory. Our glory that God has prepared for us is the same glory which He gave to Christ in the resurrection. Christ is our first fruits. In chapter 15, you're going to have a whole chapter discussing the bodily resurrection. As Christ was raised bodily from the grave and taken back to heaven in a transformed body, He received glory. And one day we will share in that glory as His children. Cameo number 8 is the key, the resurrection of Christ. I want you to think about this in terms of Revelation 13 and verse 8. The Bible says, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose name have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. What's going to happen? Everybody one day, even those who aren't saved, they're going to recognize the Lamb slain since the foundation of the world. God prepared for the crucifixion of Christ before the world ever started. That was the mystery that was hidden and has now been revealed through Christ's death on the cross. And it has been prepared by those who love Him. I want you to realize there's a perfect balancing that goes on. God is decreeing. He is making something possible since before the foundation, but there is a condition of reception. He's given this to who? God has prepared it for those who love Him. God's not going to force that glory on anybody. Those who love Him, those who share in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, those who keep God's commandments, those are the ones that God is preparing glory for. Look at cameos number 7 and number 9. None of the rulers of this age understood this. Number 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. No man ever saw this coming. They could never have dreamt this up. You know what's fascinating about this? This is proven time and time again when you look at the story in the Gospels of the Jews. The Jews could not fathom the type of Messiah that Jesus was. They rejected Him. They looked at their cross with disdain and with disgust, and they didn't want to receive that. That was the mystery of God. You know what's even more shocking than that? Is we have people who claim to be Christians. They're called dispensational premillennialists today. And they claim that God never saw the cross coming. They claim that when Jesus came to the earth, He was going to establish a world power. He was going to bring Israel back up to its heyday, and they were going to be a world power. But God didn't know that they would reject Jesus. He didn't know they were going to crucify Jesus. And so at the last moment, in His last year of ministry, He decides that He's going to come up with this weird idea of the church, and He'll throw that out there, and that'll be the temporary stopgap until He can one day come back and do it again. Dispensationalists miss that from the foundation of the world, the cross was God's plan. That was the mystery. Jews couldn't understand the mystery before it happened, and dispensationalists have missed the mystery being revealed. To them, everything is still hidden. I'll tell you what, whenever you start reading about dispensationalism, you have to keep that word mystery in the front of your mind, because they think everything's mysterious and we're never going to be able to know it. No, the mystery has been revealed through the cross of Christ. Now, this brings us to part two. I want to point out that cameo 11, the last one from part one, really is kind of like a bridge to the second part. It introduces the thought. And the point there that was made is that for to us God has revealed through the Spirit. Okay? The first part of this scene before us is about the fact that God has revealed, and now part two is going to be about the process of revelation, how God revealed it. It has been revealed, but how did He go about doing that? The point that Paul is trying to stress in part two is that God supernaturally revealed it. Through human reasoning and wisdom, you can't come up with this stuff. Only through the divine inspiration and revelation of God can man come to understand the revelation of the mystery. Okay? I want you to notice on page two of your handout that there are several pairs of contrast given to us. Notice in cameo number two, I have these in bold and underline, you have the spirit of the world versus the spirit who is from God. In cameo number three, you have human wisdom contrasted with spiritual truth taught by the Spirit. And then in cameos number four and five, you have the natural person contrasted with the spiritual person, or I would call it the supernatural person. Okay, these are three contrasts that all go together. Now we get to this part, and this becomes a bit of confusion or disagreement. There is the natural person, the natural man, and then the spiritual man. Who is the spiritual man? I would present to you that the other pairings help us understand who the spiritual man is. Who's the spiritual man? He is the one who is taught spiritual truth by the Spirit and does not follow after human wisdom. He is the one who has the Spirit who is from God. Okay? At a minimum, the spiritual man is a man working under direct inspiration of God. Okay? This is not talking about every Christian. This is talking about special Christian that were led by the inspiration of God. I take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. There the Bible says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. If you think you're a prophet or you think you got spiritual, miraculous gifts, better pay attention to what I'm saying. This isn't just my thought. This is what God has given. So I would say at a bare minimum, it's an inspired man, and that would make the natural man an uninspired man. Okay, I want to pause here for a moment. What have we been discussing all through chapter 1, and then last week, at the end of chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2? Well, you have the Jews are wanting power and signs, and the Greeks are seeking after wisdom, but I'm preaching the cross. How's Paul preaching the cross? He's doing it by the power of the Spirit, through the revelation that God has given him. What we're having in this section is the same distinction made. The natural man is the Jew and the Greek, and the spiritual man is Paul. And this is why I would argue with you, with people, that the spiritual man is not just an inspired individual. This is actually an apostle. Let me share a few passages why I think this is what's going on. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. This is in the same context of the discussion. He says there, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. There Paul is speaking about himself being a steward of the mystery of God. He is in a special position. God has given him a priority, a stewardship in revealing the mystery. Not everyone could lay claim to being a steward of the mystery, one who has revealed the story of the gospel. But I want to take you over to Ephesians chapter 3. This is again Paul speaking here. And this appears to be a parallel passage to what we're reading. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in the ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. To whom did God reveal the mystery of Christ to? He revealed it to the apostles and the prophets. And what did Paul do? He wrote it down so that the other Christians could take his writings and they could read it and then understand what has been revealed by the Spirit. Okay? What we're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is the revelation of the mystery. The spiritual man is the one who is doing the revealing. I would present to you that the spiritual man is the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and the prophets who were stewards of that mystery. Okay? Now with that in mind, I'll present to you what I believe is a false view of who the natural man and the spiritual man are. Calvinists come to this passage, and they say this: the natural man is the unbeliever, and the spiritual man is the saved person, or the Christian. And here's how they argue, because they believe in total depravity. Remember, Calvinists believe that whenever a man is born, he's born in sin, he's incapable of doing anything good, he's incapable of understanding anything from God. And so they say, the unbeliever, he picks up his Bible and he starts reading, and he can't read anything, he can't understand anything. It's all a mystery to him. He can't understand anything. And so the Holy Spirit's going to have to come inside him and turn him into a spiritual man. And then after he becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit will illumine to him what the Bible means. Okay, that's the Calvinist position. Some of our own brethren hold a position that's is scarily similar to that. And what they begin teaching is that the natural man is an unbeliever, just like the Calvinist, and the spiritual man is the saved person who has the illumination of the Holy Spirit. They just do one thing so that they don't they can't be accused of Calvinism. What they do is they say, the natural man, he can understand the basics. He can understand that he needs to be baptized in order to be saved. But beyond that, he can't really understand anything. It's still a mystery to him. And so whenever a person gets baptized, the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells in them, and he illuminates the rest of Scripture. And therefore, now we can understand Scripture. Let me explain why that's a false view. Okay? Practically speaking, I have a lot of commentaries on my shelf that are written by men who they would consider unbelievers. And you know what? I learn things from them all the time. In fact, if you want a good commentary on the book of Revelation, you're almost going to have to go to one of these unbelievers. How are they understanding things? Because you can pick up the Bible and read it and understand it. It has been revealed. Now remember I said earlier, if a mystery is revealed, it's no longer a mystery. And if it's revealed, it don't have to be revealed over and over again. What this argument is saying is that the Spirit didn't really reveal anything. He kept the gospel wrapped up in a mystery and nobody can understand it unless the Holy Spirit comes inside them and illuminates it directly for you. I want to ask you, if you can't understand the Bible without the Spirit telling you everything that it means, why do we even have the Bible? Why don't the Spirit just reveal everything to us directly? Listen, folks, if God revealed it, it's revealed. It doesn't have to be revealed over and over again. Intelligent people, through hard work and discipline, can pick up the Bible and they can read it and understand it. Even unbelievers can do that. The natural man, here in context, is the uninspired man. In fact, he's an uninspired man who's wanting to look after Greek philosophy. But the spiritual man, he's not just a saved man, he is an apostle. Okay. I'll point out one other thing. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 16, where we're dealing with right now, it's not talking about a person picking up the Bible and reading it. That's not what's at hand here. What's being discussed is the gospel originally being revealed and the process of revelation versus the ingenuity of mankind. That's a big contrast. When people start going to it and saying, well, you can't understand the Scriptures and you have to have the Holy Spirit come and illuminate, that's not even what's in context at all. What's in context is the gospel being revealed originally and that contrast between the revelation process and the philosophies of mankind that Paul was combating. Now, I would call your attention to page number 3, where we have Bailey's structure, and I'll point out several things about this structure. I print it here because it is helpful structurally speaking. First of all, you'll notice it's a chiastic. Okay, cameo 1 parallels cameo 5, cameo 2 parallels cameo 4. Right in the heart is cameo number 3. There are no parallels. That's your main point, your main focus point. There's a great balancing between these cameos. In cameo number one is a small chiastic. It has 3 parts, and the center part is a parable. In cameo number 5, it also has 3 parts, and the center of it is a scripture quotation. Okay? Very balanced out there in its design. The climax, as I just said, was cameo number 3. I'd point out 2 notes just by way of reminder. In Bailey's structure here, in number 5, he has the spiritual one discerns all things. He's wanting to say that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's not. It's talking about the spiritual man, as the English Standard brings out. Also, the word discern should be more the concept of judgment there. Also, in cameo number 3, remember there's the footnote in the ESV, which is talking about revealing spiritual things in spiritual language. We'll talk more about that when we get to it directly. With that in mind, look at cameo number one. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. What are the deep things of God? This is a reference back to Daniel chapter 2. Just turn with me, if you will, to Daniel 2 and verse 21 and 22. It's Daniel speaking. He says, "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." What's he do with these deep things, these secret things? He reveals them. What are deep things? Deep things are mysteries that need revealing. What are we talking about in this passage? We're talking about deep things that need revealing. We're talking about the revelation of Christ. Okay? So, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The Spirit of God is investigating the mystery of God. Okay? That takes us to part two of cameo number one. "For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Okay? Think about this. You know that I'm a man, and you can only come to know my spirit, my inner man, if I reveal my thoughts to you. "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Okay? What he's doing is he's using the illustration of the human to illustrate the Godhead. How do we know God unless His Spirit is revealed in His thoughts? When Christ came to the earth, He came to be the revelation of God through the power of the Spirit. When mankind interacted with Christ, they were interacting with God, powered by the Spirit of God. What He's doing is He's speaking of the Trinity in terms that relate to our human nature. "For we were made in the image of God." This is a great, awesome illustration of the Trinity. We know the mind of God because we have met Christ, who was the perfect expression of God's thoughts by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Look at the end of that. It says, "So no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." No man can know what God is thinking. You know, that shouldn't surprise us at all, because you don't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you. Mankind can't come up with any type of device that reads people's minds. If they can't do that to humans, what about God, whose thoughts are far above our thoughts? So it's saying the mystery of God is wrapped up and nobody's cracking that code unless God reveals it by His Spirit through Christ. Okay? Pair this up with cameo number five. He says, "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Okay? This is a puzzling and a rather difficult passage. You come to this and you say, "Well, who's the spiritual person?" Well, we've been arguing that the spiritual person is the apostle. So what's it mean? The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Look over at chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and notice what Paul says there. "Let a man consider us the apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." What's he saying there? He's saying, "I am a steward commissioned with the gospel of Christ, and I don't care if you pass judgment on me or if I get pulled before the human courts and they pass judgment on me, because the only judgment that matters is God's judgment. I'm His steward, and I am answerable to the master and the master only. And what he's doing here is he is establishing the authority of his apostleship to the brethren and saying, you need to realize that when you're passing judgment on an apostle, you're passing judgment on God because they are a representative of God. How do we know this? Because they have the mind of Christ. Notice it says, this cameo number 5, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13, where the Lord there is actually Yahweh God. It says, who can pass judgment on God is basically the concept there. And then he clarifies at the end of cameo 5, but we have the mind of Christ. And what you have again in cameo 5 is the concept of the Trinity. The spiritual man is Paul, who has the Spirit directing his thoughts. He's directing his thoughts so what? He can know the mind of God, which is the same as the mind of Christ. What he's stating there is that when you attack an apostle, you're attacking God Himself. Because the apostle is merely speaking what the God has put him forth to speak. It's a very serious thing to keep in mind whenever we are approaching Scripture. Look at cameos number 2 and number 4 together now. The Bible says, and we, not the spirit of the world we receive, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the things from God graced upon us. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He's contrasting here the spiritual man with the natural man. Notice what he says about the spiritual man in a nutshell. He says, the spiritual man receives the Spirit, he receives understanding, and he does this by the grace of God. In contrast to that, he says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. He does not receive understanding because he does not have the Spirit. Okay? Again, this is the process of revelation. Natural men, these Greeks and Jews, could never come up with what Paul can come up with because the Spirit is revealing things to him, giving him understanding that he could never have unless the Spirit gave it. Okay, look at the heart of the matter, cameo number 3. In the ESV, it's rendered this way, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. This would be better rendered, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths in spiritual language. What's he saying there? He's saying the words that we speak, we didn't come up with through human philosophy. The very words themselves that we are speaking by the Holy Spirit. This is a plea for verbal inspiration. And he's saying the very words. He gives us spiritual truths in spiritual words, or in other words, spiritually inspired words. The process of revelation boils down to God the Father sent God the Son, empowered by God the Spirit, to reveal who God was. Then God the Son went back up into heaven and he sent the Helper down. John chapter 14, to lead the disciples into all truth. And when the Spirit came, He came upon the apostles and He gave them all truth, even the words with which to express the truth. Therefore, cameo number 5, the apostles are not judged by anybody but their master. And when you start passing judgments on the apostle, you are in hot water that you will never escape. Now, just looking ahead briefly, I'll just mention this because we're here And it'll be a couple weeks before we get back to this passage. Just for a little food for thought. Notice what he says in the very first part of chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? He's saying, look, I'm an inspired apostle, and I came here, and I want to impart to you some wisdom of God, the power of God. But you're so infantile in your thinking process. You're so much like the Greeks, warring after who's going to be top dog and who has the greatest acclaim amongst men. You're so worried about whether you're a Roman, a Greek, or a Jew that I can't even talk to you about the things I want to write about. They should have realized how special it was to have an apostle living amongst them and writing to them, feeding off of that. But rather, they're getting wrapped up in the culture, the worldly mindset of their surroundings, and have blown off the gospel. And in fact, they're going to start accusing apostles of things that they should not. And that is a very high-handed crime. So what I want you to take away from chapter 1 and chapter 2, the revelation of the mystery. The Greeks could not come up with this in their wisdom. The Jews, they can keep looking for their signs and powers. They're not going to find anything than what God had ordained from the foundation of the world. He revealed it. It is now made known. It is no longer a mystery. It was revealed by the Spirit Himself on behalf of God to the apostles in the very words that He wanted it written down in, so that we might have confidence in the power of the gospel. It is not based on human reasoning. When you hear a person say, "Ah, that's just Paul saying that," that's a false statement. It's not just Paul. It's the Holy Spirit through Paul. And we respect them greatly. Whatever Paul said, whatever Peter said, whatever Matthew said, whatever the apostles and prophets said, we respect it as if it came from God directly to us in the moment. He revealed it to them specially, and it is a very precious thing to have His Word revealed. We get to open it, and we can all understand it. Though we are natural men, though we are uninspired men, we can sit down and we can read it and know because it's been revealed. Never could we have known it had it not been revealed. But now it's revealed. Thank God for the revelation of Christ, the revelation of the mystery. If you're here tonight and you need to make your life right with God, God's Word convicts us. It cuts us to the quick, sharper than a two-edged sword. The very words are meant to pierce your very soul, to realize that God speaks through His Word today. If you, when you're picking up your Bible and you're reading on a daily basis, or when you hear teaching and it convicts you of wrong, make it right. What a blessing it is to have God's Word. Well, what a scary thought as well, because in the end, the Word will judge us. He's made it known. There's not going to be any surprises on Judgment Day. It's kind of like a test in a class. The teacher tells you the test is coming, gives you the book to study from it. And if you fail to study and you fail to appreciate what was laid before you, on test day, when you fail the test, nobody's fault but your own. God's blessed us to have the Word revealed, but are we being faithful stewards of His Word? You need to examine your life and see if you are walking with God. If there's something you would like to have the prayers of the brethren on your behalf, come as we stand and as we sing.